Here together to worship the Lord, Spirit and Truth. I know we have guests with us today, so we're thankful for your presence. If you have any questions about our worship service afterwards, please allow us to answer those questions for you. We're going to continue on with our series of sermons that I've been doing on evidences for God, evidences for the inspiration of the Bible. I've been doing an evangelism class now for probably 2 months on Sunday mornings in our Sunday morning Bible study. That's at 9:30 a.m. for those guests that are here. All those lessons are also recorded and they're put on our YouTube page. So if you'd like to go back and to listen to those as well, you can do that very thing. Today we have this question and answer session on Noah's Ark. But before we get into the question and answer session, I just want to kind of let you know, this is not my sermon, okay? It's not really a sermon at all in the sense of a typical sermon. The sermon that's I'm going to preach today comes from this book by Brother Brad Harib. Brad Harib is a brother in Christ. The book is named Convicted, and he's got multiple degrees in neurobiology and other degrees as well. He actually wrote this book, right? And when you look at Convicted, a scientist examines the evidence for Christianity. And so that's where this information is going to come. Some of the guys that were downstairs, they asked if I would put together a lesson, because 2 weeks ago I talked about Noah's Ark in a basic format. We looked at the size of the ark, but we also looked at the idea that God knew that even though the boat was 30 cubits high, 15 cubits of that boat needed to rest in the water to have a seaworthy vessel. And if you have a seaworthy vessel, it's not going to capsize. It could carry large loads over vast seas, right? And so we talked about how God in Genesis chapter 7 raised the water 15 cubits over the highest mountains, so that way it doesn't rip out the bottom of the boat. And that's pretty much kind of where I left it. We just looked at little bits and pieces. But I want to encourage you. Probably 2 years ago, I did a sermon on, It's a spiritual toolbox. I said, we all have toolboxes in our home, do we not? And I did a sermon on spiritual toolboxes. And I know Lewis talks about this often. We need to make sure that we have a spiritual library at home. Right? We may not have a formal library like some people would have, but we could have a library nonetheless, and we need to have Christian materials. So the lesson today is going to come from this, but even the lesson that I'm going to give you from this book isn't even all Brother Brad Harib's thoughts. And we're going to talk about who wrote various books, and we're going to pull from various books and various authors, and I'm going to give you this information. You know why? Because I'm not a scientist. But I can read the books that the scientists who are specialists in these fields have then taken this information, dedicated their lives to studying out these things, and then he gives you so much. So Convicted, that's where this lesson is going to come from today. But there's another one, Dave Miller, Apologetics Press. Is Christianity logical, right? Is it reasonable? Is it logical? And in this short little book that you can read in a day, he gives you all different types of information that's going to help you to have a more convicted faith. F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? This is another great book. These are just some of the books that I have up here that are in my library. A matter of fact, a look at more evidence for Christianity. It'll look at pre-scientific foreknowledge. It'll look at many different things. So that's something. I'll leave these books up here on the table. So afterwards, if you wanted to come up, you could take pictures of some of these things. A Christian's Guide to Refuting Modern Atheism. This is another great book, right? And a lot of the various what they would call contradictions. But oftentimes what I usually find as a minister is that those who believe the Bible has the most contradictions have read it the least. So they've read the Bible the least, and so they really don't know what the Bible teaches. And we were looking at that in our class this morning. Remember, as we were looking at archaeologists, right? You know, the Hittites, King David, Pontius Pilate, all these different things that the world thought we got it wrong until archaeologists, through their archaeological digs, have found evidences just in the last 100 years to 200 years to show that the Bible was right all along. So, brethren, there's many different books, and so I'm going to have these different ones. I won't go over all of them, but this is just a small sampling, and 90% of it's from the Brotherhood. This one's actually Josh McDowell. He's outside of the Brotherhood, but he was an atheist at one time. He put together this book, and he gives you information on all various aspects of of apologetics, right? To make a defense. The scripture that was just read here this morning is being prepared to always make a defense for what? For the hope that is in you. Yeah. So brethren, we have to make sure that as we look at this information, that we can share it with others, right? Your job isn't to convince somebody. Your job is simply to share the information. Amen? So we share this information with them that leads them to the cross of Jesus Christ, that gives them a deeper, more convicted faith. So I wanted to throw all that out there before we jumped into here this morning, because questions regarding Noah's Ark, you look on the screen behind me, and those are the things that we're going to cover in this lesson here this morning. You think about the account of Noah's flood, right? It's a fascinating piece of history, is it not? That has forever changed the world. Before the flood, God deemed that creation was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looked at all that he had created in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and he said, it is good. But then 1,600 years go by, God looks down from heaven, and he looks at it, the things that were once good, and now has determined that it is all corrupt. And that he must destroy all the flesh that is on the earth, for all mankind had corrupted their way upon the earth, as we learn about just 5 chapters later in chapter 6. And so while the account of the global flood and the account of Noah's Ark remain one of the most mocked accounts by non-believers, brethren, Christians can rest assured that the information that the Bible contains is true, that it's an accurate description of how God punished a sinful civilization. The inspired writings coincide beautifully with what? They coincide beautifully with a scientific examination for this world-changing event. And make no mistake about it, the flood, the worldwide flood, changed the topography of the earth. It changed the earth as we know it. Yeah. So brethren, this was not a localized flood that was only in the Middle Eastern region of the world. No, this was a worldwide flood. But rather, it was a catastrophic flood that permanently altered the ultimate and ultimately led to a new chapter in mankind's history. And so skeptics, brethren, skeptics and critics, they love to abuse the account of the flood. They love to abuse the account of Noah's Ark, and yet the evidence remains. And you say, well, what evidence is that, Dave? The evidence that water-dwelling fossils have been found literally all over the world at all altitudes. How can water-dwelling fossils be found on all over the world, on every continent, at every altitude, if there wasn't a worldwide flood? Amen. If it was a local flood, why would they have needed to build a boat in the first place? They could have just moseyed on down the road and got away from it. He wouldn't have had to spend the 100 years building an ark. He wouldn't have had all the animals just come to him. Because it was a localized flood, they could have just went somewhere else. Yes. And so, brethren, we're going to look at these questions here this morning. We're going to start with number one. I'm probably going to lose my voice by the end of this sermon, so just deal with me. I sound a little froggy. But the ark would not have been big enough. That's the first question. Atheists and naysayers, they love to come up with these different thoughts and different questions. The ark wouldn't have been big enough. Well, I already told you a couple weeks ago, I gave you some of the dimensions for the ark. We talked about it in a little bit of detail. But there's an author named Henry Morris, and in his classic work titled The Genesis Flood, he used a conservative 17.5-inch cubit. A cubit is basically measuring from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, and it's approximately 18 inches. And that's what a cubit was in ancient times. And so he used a conservative 17.5 cubit to demonstrate that the total volume of the ark would be almost 1.4 million cubic feet, considering the three decks mentioned in verse 16. 2 weeks ago, as I said, I gave you the dimensions, 450 feet long. You guys got that little diagram that I gave you? If you look at that, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. You look at that, right? Brethren, did you know that he demonstrates in his book, in his writing, that if you were to take a railroad boxcar, you guys seen the railroad boxcars when you're stuck, especially like on Allen Road by Vreeland there, when you're stuck there on the train for 45 minutes, you look at that. You could fit 520 railroad-sized boxcars. If you look at that in front of you, you could take the space shuttle. You could put 4 space shuttles inside the ark. I mean, you look at it, and I just wanted to print that for you because it gives you some little facts, and it's going to give you some information to just kind of visualize how big it is. I haven't been down to Kentucky yet to see the Ark in person, the replica that they built. But from all accounts that everybody that's been there that's told me, they say it's just mind-boggling. When you go there and you stand there and you just look at it, and it's just truly amazing at the size of this vessel. So brethren, this Henry Morris, he demonstrated that the ark of that size with 1.4 million cubic feet would be able to fit 522 rail cars within it. But then the atheists, they'll say, but you still can't get two of every species on the boats. You guys ever hear that? And it's important to point out, brethren, that nowhere in God's word does it say that you had to take two of every species, okay? And so when you look at this, the text indicates they had to take two of every kind. We learn about that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 20, amen? And so they had to take two of every kind. So if, for example, they had to take two of the dog kind. They didn't have to take two golden retrievers, two Labrador retrievers, two English setters, two coyotes, two wolves. No, they needed two of the dog kind. All right? There's a vast difference then when you don't need all of the various species, right? You just need two of the dog kind. But in 1980, a gentleman named by Ernest Mayr, a very famous evolutionary taxonomist, he published a book titled The Principles of Systematic Zoology. And in his book, he outlined every creature that was known of on the earth at that time and that we could possibly know of that was alive on the earth, and even during his research. In Mayer's own numbers, he comes up with Noah would have had to provide protection for 3,700 mammals, 8,600 birds, 6,300 reptiles, 2,500 amphibians. Well, that's 21,100. You take 21,100 species that would have needed protection upon the ark. But we can multiply that number by two, amen? Because we knew that they had to take two of every unclean animal. So now you look at that, we're up to, 42,200. We also know that Noah was to take seven pair of the clean animals. So what do? We go to the Old Testament and we can discern which animals were clean, which animals were unclean, and we could determine the seven pairs of the clean animals that we would be taking on the ark in order for sacrificing. So he went through in his book, Brother Mayer did, and he's given me all this information. And he says, so after you go through the Old Testament, you determine the clean from the unclean. He says, if we use the species definition, the total number of individual animals that would have needed protection, that would have needed housing on the ark, would have been 50,000 animals. Well, can we get 50,000 animals on the ark? That's the question. And he goes on to say that if we average the 50,000 animals to the size of a sheep, because we know that when I just gave you that list, 8,600 birds, 6,300 reptiles, 2,500 amphibians, they're much smaller than a sheep, are they not? Yeah. And then you double that, so almost 60-some percent of the number of animals would have been way smaller than a sheep. But we also know there would have been larger animals. There would have been elephants, and there would have been zebras, and there would have been dinosaurs. There would have been other animals that would have been on this ark. But the thing to keep in mind is nobody said they had to be full-grown adult animals. Amen. Could you have not taken juvenile animals? And also keep in mind that Noah didn't choose the animals. And you're going to look at that again here in a minute. And so, brethren, then we have to ask the question, can we get 50,000 sheep-sized animals aboard the ark? Because that's the number that he came up with. And when we consider a boxcar, I told you, you could take 520 boxcars and fit it on the ark in that 1.4 million cubic feet. Did you know that you could fit 240 sheep in one railroad boxcar? So that means with 520 railroad boxcars times 240, you could fit 125,000 sheep-sized animals on that ark. And he only needed to fit 50,000. So, brethren, you start to look at this information. That would have been plenty of room for Noah, for his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and all the food that they would have needed to have brought on the ark. Amen. The next question that atheists would have, and that's the third question on the screen behind me, is Noah would not have had sufficient time, they say, to build this ark. Well, there's another author, and his name is John Morris, as well as Tim LaHaye. They wrote a book titled The Ark of Ararat. And they proved mathematically that it could have been done, it could have been accomplished just by Noah and his three sons. They described how four men could cut, dress, and install approximately 15 cubic feet of gopher wood per day. And since we know the dimensions of the ark that's given to us in Genesis 6:15, we could safely assume that they would have needed 380,000 cubic feet of wood to complete the ark. And if they were to work 6 hours per day, if they were to work six days per week, these four individuals would have been able to complete the ark with just four of them in 81 years. How long did it say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for? He was a preacher of righteousness for approximately 100 years, right? It says 120, that the days of man in Genesis 6, Genesis 7, the days of man will be numbered to 120 years, right? It doesn't mean that they were building the boat the whole time, but when you look at chapter 6 and chapter 7, he got the command at 500 years old, and he built the, and then the ark was finished, and he boarded it at 600 years old. So that's 100 years. And according to the mathematical calculations, they could have built this ark with just four of them in 81 years. So brethren, is it possible that they would have been able to build the ark? Absolutely. And that doesn't mean that they may have not hired other individuals to help. But even with just the four of them, him and his three sons, they could have got the job done. So the fourth question that those atheists would often ask is, how could they have collected all the animals by himself? I mentioned this earlier in my class this morning, that oftentimes the people who often will make the claim that the Bible it contradicts itself or isn't possible are generally people who have often read the Bible the least. And the text never indicates that Noah had to collect the animals. In fact, it says the very opposite. If you look on the screen behind me, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 20, what does it say? It says, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing that creeps on the ground after its kind, two of every kind. What does it say, everybody? Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Noah wasn't out there with his trusty steed and his lasso rounding up all these animals. God said, I'm going to send the animals to you. You just got to provide protection. Well, how do you do that? You build the ark that I asked you to build to the exact dimensions that I asked you to build it. So Noah simply had to provide the ark of the appropriate dimensions with a door in the side that would allow the animals to go in two by two, as the scriptures tell us. And then God shut the door behind them. There's another question that's often asked by atheists, and they'll ask this question. Well, you may be able to get them all in the ark, but how did Noah feed, water, and clean up after that many animals? Well, there's another book. In 1996, there's a gentleman named John Woodmerapi, this author. He wrote a book titled Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. And he went into painstaking detail to show not necessarily how that it could be done, but to show that it could be done. Drawing on previous research, drawing on mathematical calculations, Woodmerapi demonstrated how using 80 man hours per day, we can account for waste management, feeding, and watering of all the animals. How many people were on the ark? There was eight. And if eight of them, there wasn't much else to do, let's just be honest, right? They didn't have the iPad, they didn't have their iPhone, they weren't sitting there playing games, right? Candy Crush. I mean, it would have been pretty boring. And so they would have had lots of time on their hands. But eight of them working 10 hours a day, 80 man hours per day, and his research, it clearly indicates that Noah and his family working those 10 hours could have easily have taken care of all these animals. And this does not even consider the possibility that God may have miraculously maybe put the animals in a hibernation type state. But even if you don't want to say, well, you're using God, I don't have to use God. I could still use math and research and science to show that eight people working 10 hours a day during that time would have easily been able to feed, water, and remove waste during that time. And that's barring God doing something miraculous. Brethren, let's also remember Because there's another question that'll come up that's not necessarily on the screen behind me. How did Noah keep the animals from eating one another? Right? You guys ever heard that question? Well, this is something that I find that even many Christians don't know. I hope you guys know that because I've taught this here a couple times. I know Russ probably has and every other preacher that's come before me. But you'd be surprised how many Christians don't know this. Notice what it says on the screen behind me. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. Did you know that all of the animals, all of mankind, were vegetarians? You didn't have to worry about the mammals eating one another because they're in this location and they're hungry and they wanted something more than kale. You didn't have to worry about that because they were vegetarians. You'd be surprised how many Christians don't know that. You do that as a trivia thing. And when I say Christians, I'm sometimes talking Christian dumb. So ask other people if they knew that. But I get to the next question, the sixth question. And where did all the water come from? Okay, you built the boat. Maybe they could provide for the needs. Maybe they could provide for the care. You got the animals on the boat, but where did all the water come from? Well, that's a question that's logical, but God gives a logical answer. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 through 12, listen to what the scriptures say. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the sixth month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. All the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. Brethren, you look at that information right there in Genesis chapter 7. While most people, they don't really have a problem envisioning the fountains of the deep, because even today we know we have freshwater springs in the oceans. Did you know that our Navy ships and even cruise ships and vessels, they line up like a gas station sometimes in the ocean, and they'll literally refill their freshwater supplies by literally floating over these things and allowing the ships to take the water up into the vessels. Brethren, we know that there's freshwater springs. We also know that the Bible knew this 3,000 years ago before we ever discovered it through research and through science and through being able to have sufficient technology to be able to go out deep enough and to discover these things. Yeah. Did you know that Job 38:16 talks about the springs in the sea? How did they know about the springs 3,000 years ago? But according to recent studies, I'm going to blow your mind. I doubt some of you probably know this. Did you know when it talks about the great fountains of the deep bursting forth, did you know that there's 3 to 4 times more water inside the earth than there is on the surface of the earth? Did you catch that? There's 3 to 4 times more water within the earth than there is on the surface of the earth. How much of the earth is covered in water? Right? Over 70%? And yet there's 3 to 4 more times in the earth. So, brethren, think about that. Let that settle in for a second. But the question remains, okay, we can visualize that, right, because of what we know. But what does it mean by the windows of the heavens were opened up? Well, part of the answer lies in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. "For God said, let there be an expanse." Some of your Bibles might say firmament, expanse, firmament, one and the same, same word. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse." And so it was so. And it was so. So we look at this word, brethren, expanse. It simply means sky or heavens. So Moses described waters above the skies and waters that are below the skies. Today we're familiar with what's below. However, what is this information about waters that are above the sky? Well, if you go back, many of your creationist scientists, they believe that, and you could go back and do studies on this, and even many of secular scientists are coming around to this idea as well, that many, long before the flood would have happened, that there was a water vapor, around the entire planet. And when God opened the windows of heaven, it was the ultimate collapse of this canopy. And then all of a sudden, all of this water just started to descend down upon the earth. Because if you go back earlier in Genesis chapter 2, and a lot of people, when Noah was building his ark, it was built in the desert region, right? It didn't rain, and the water came up from the ground, and a mist came up from the ground to water the surface of the earth. And so many of them believe that it probably never even rained up until this point. And so when he says there's a flood coming, they're probably like, okay, buddy, sure, there's a flood coming. And so the presence of that water vapor canopy would explain how earlier in Earth's history, the vast majority of the planet was tropical environment. It was a tropical environment. And so at the end of the day, there are some mysteries that the Bible doesn't always give us answers to, but we don't believe that this is one of them. Brethren, scholars enjoy mocking the Bible. They enjoy mocking the flood story. They enjoy mocking the story of the ark as a ridiculous myth. However, their scorn fails to account for all the physical evidence all around the planet that points to a global flood, that points to Noah's ark being true, just as God has said. Any serious investigation, brethren, it reveals that the earth has changed dramatically since that event. An unbiased examination reveals that Noah's ark would have been more than adequate to do the job that God had put forth. The catastrophe was real, and the direct result of that is sin. It was the catastrophe that was responsible for doing what? For putting the weather patterns in place that we actually have today. Because of the flood, we experienced the weather patterns that we have today. And in these same books, in that same one, there's actually DVDs on World Video Bible School. There's the book, The Convicted. They go into deep detail into the ice age. And that it was because of the flood that we had the ice age. And they give you all the different scientific information that they would be able to espouse better. So if you don't even want to read it, you could go onto World Video Bible School, and there's a DVD called The Flood, and it'll give you all of this information in even more detail. There's only so much I could put into a 25, 30-minute sermon, amen? And so, brethren, again, you look at this information, true science, meaning science without the interpretations that are built on biases of ungodly men, always points back to a creator. And I leave you with Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we, his creation, are without excuse. So brothers and sisters, as a congregation, let us all be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us that we read this morning, or that the scripture reading was read this morning, 1 Peter 3 and 15. Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Strive to share this evidence that you research with others. Like I said, there's sometimes you don't have to recreate the wheel. You don't have to go to school to become a scientist. There's thousands and thousands of scientists who have already gone to school, have their doctorates, their PhDs, that have already written all of this book, and many of them are in the Brotherhood. All you have to do is get these books, add them to your resources, and in your downtime, start to devour them, start to read them, start to highlight, start to make notes. So if you're ever talking to family members, friends, coworkers who don't have this information, you have something to share with them. Brethren, it all comes down to, are you willing to put the effort in to show that you don't have a blind faith? That your faith is based on evidence. And true science always points back to the Bible. Did you know that the Bible and true science are not in contradiction? Right? They're not enemies of one another. For every time you look at the Bible and what we learn in science, oftentimes, most of the time, always do what? They mesh together. They complement one another. And so I would encourage each of you to, I'll put the books down here if you want to take pictures of them to write it, you know, so you can order some of this stuff. And this is just a small sampling. I couldn't bring up all the books. There's so many different books and so many DVDs and so many things on the internet that are available. You just have to be willing to put the effort in. Amen. If there's anybody here today that has questions afterwards, let me know. I'd love to try to answer those questions for you. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, but maybe you've been listening to these sermons and maybe you've been attending the Sunday morning Bible study and you've been learning about all of this evidence for the inspiration of the scriptures, for the facts that prove that God is who he claims to be, that Jesus is who he claims to be, and you accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you accept that God has sent his Son to die on the cross and raised 3 days later. If you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you could do that today. You could be baptized for the remission of your sins. You could have your sins washed away. You could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And like Mark did just recently, you'll be added to the Lord's church. Amen. Come forward as we stand and sing. Song of invitation.